So I'm going to read in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to follow our outline that you have, your new one. We will be taking up verses 25 and 6 of our previous chapter, as I will remind you that in many of your books, they are letters, and therefore chapter and verses were additions that were uninspired and therefore do not necessarily follow the logical flow of the sentence structure or the syntax. And so in some cases, it's just a continuous conversation, as we will see today. But the fourth chapter of the book of Acts opens this way. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they had taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which had heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on tomorrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Ananias the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We will stop right there. That's a critical turning point for the apostles. It's a critical turning point for the church that's taking place in this text. As we were working through our opening examination of the book of Acts, we would be at that portion of the book of Acts where I spoke about anticipating conflict for the preaching of the gospel. This is the first point of conflict that would be made manifest in the ministry of the gospel. The apostle Peter is here speaking. John is with him, and they are both doing what they've been called to do. And in the midst of their preaching, they are now confronted by the rulers. This will be the first major time where they are confronted by the rulers. And from this point on, ladies and gentlemen, the apostles will suffer persecution for the gospel's sake. This will be the constant theme running through the book of Acts. The preaching of the gospel met with opposition, resulting in suffering, but also resulting in salvation. The preaching of the gospel met with opposition, resulting in suffering, but also resulting in salvation. So if you pull up our first PowerPoint, let's go to work on our last observation in chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. The promise of Abraham through Christ to Israel is the way we closed last week. And as I stated in the opening monologue, the brief monologue I gave, we have a running commentary here. There's no new thought taking place in chapter 4, verse 1. That's why it opens up with the word and. And is a conjunction. You never start a sentence with and, at least not a new thought. So this is a continual thought taking place. And what's occurring, for which the rulers have now come upon Peter and John? They are preaching, and in their proclamation, they have now just uttered a blessing. They have just declared a blessing. And you and I want to now answer the question, or ask it first, and then answer the question, what is the blessing? What is this blessing that they're talking about? Because as I said to you last week, this is one of those key verses in the Bible of which has been taken very literally and used as sort of a political tool by our government and Western countries, that Western nations that have an affinity with the nation of Israel. And we have often been told that Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, particularly Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is a promise to any nation that would bless Abraham, that God would bless that nation. But I would ask you, what kind of blessing is God saying that he would bless those that would bless Abraham? What kind of blessing? Would it be political power? Would it be financial wealth? Would it be earthly resources? Would it be some type of unusual influence over cultures and people groups? Would the fact that you would have an affinity with Abraham be some cause for an automatic blessing with those who might be Abraham's adversaries? In other words, is really Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, some kind of national promise given to people by which they can prosper in the flesh? And I would assert to you that that answer is no. And here's what Peter said in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 3, of which we're going to take the time to unpack it. He's speaking to the children of Israel, his own native people. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant. We're going to get back to that in a moment. Which God made with our fathers, saying unto whom? Abraham. In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And have we not already identified that seed as a singular person, and that person being Jesus? Have we affirmed that what we are talking about here is a relationship between Abraham and Jesus, the ultimate seed of whom God the Father, in making a covenant and league with Abraham, always anticipated being the one who would be the heir of the covenant? And if your theology is rich and deep enough, you will come to that conclusion and understand that the blessings that come to us from God must come to us from God through Christ. That there are no blessings to be had or acquired on our part apart from Christ. That if we do believe that the blessings are blessings that pour out of a covenant, conditional covenant of promises, that those promises can only be meted out to persons or people or even nations in the person of Christ, and not merely from God to a people group just because we have an affinity with the person of Abraham. So before we go further with this, I want you to go back to the Genesis 12 account so that you can see the one verse where this statement is made. It's very important for us to know that that statement that's being made in Genesis 12:3 is not made again throughout the Old Testament. In other words, God does not repeat over and over and over again. I have not seen it where he will say to Isaac or to Jacob. And we have already learned that the promises that God is making to Abraham have to be fulfilled in the life of Isaac as well as in Jacob, because the 12 tribes are going to serve as the vehicle by which the one seed of whom we are all considering must come into the world. But here's what God says again to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land that I will show thee. You and I had already looked at this, particularly in our women's theology class, which was a really good class last night, that God had called Abraham out of Babylon. And he had called Abraham to a place where Abraham did not know where he was going. And Abraham had to walk by faith. And that's what the Hebrew writer will teach us when we get to chapter 11. And he says, and I will make of thee, you know this what God says, I will make of thee, that is out of your loins, out of your being, I will make of thee a great what? And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, is he saying that Abraham personally is going to be a blessing? Or Abraham's seed? Right. And if he's saying Abraham's seed is going to be a blessing, is he really talking about Abraham's seed in the sense of the physical seed of Abraham, that is national Israel? Or is he talking about Abraham's ultimate seed, of which the whole of the New Testament pours into like a vortex, the one person, Jesus Christ? Jesus. Is it Jesus? So I want to make sure we drive this home, because I want your theology to be right in the area of the Old Testament covenant being consummated in the person of Christ. Because if you waver on these things, you're going to have a real difficult time with the other passages that also speak to the blessings of God as prophetic promises coming out of the Old Testament. When we say that this seed of whom God is speaking should come through Abraham is Jesus, what we are saying is, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1:20, all the promises of God are yes and amen only in him. That's what we are saying. We're saying when our theology is right, that no promises are sure until they are sure in the person of Christ. And that God made that so when he confirmed the covenant with Abraham, not in Genesis 12, but in Genesis 15. And as we learned a couple of weeks ago in Friday night Bible study, when God told Abraham upon Abraham's request, how shall I know that you're going to bring to pass the promise of me having a seed? He told Abraham to divide the parts. You guys remember that? To establish a covenant. And it would have been a covenant between two equal parties, a blood covenant by which those two equal parties would commit themselves to the promises of those covenants till death, even to the point of blood. And when he made that covenant with Abraham, did Abraham go through those parts or did God go through those parts alone? And what we are told, and we'll see when we get to Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 19, is that God confirmed the promises to Abraham only in Jesus. So now here is what the verses say, which again are extracted and used on a political level and on a national level towards Western Christians to have almost a non-discriminatory affiliation and allegiance with national Israel. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee. Do you see that? And I will curse them that curse thee. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See that? So now, can you see why I will really challenge the supposition that if the physical nation of Israel is struggling through political mayhem and conflict and surrounded by all these nations that want to destroy them, and that if we don't have a sort of just carte blanche, just a blank check to give to them, then we are somehow cursing them, that is a stretch of interpretation, that is not legitimately clear or explicit in the text. And so you have no grounds necessarily to be bound to that kind of interpretation, because what that would do is it would drag us into battles and conflicts that two people are engaged in without us determining the justifiable grounds of those conflicts. And so what the proverb says is, he that intermeddleth in another man's business is like pulling a dog by his ear. Do you know what would happen if you pull any dog by his ear? You're going to get bit. And the proverb is warning that you and I don't enter into other people's contentions unadvisedly. You don't just jump in. There's no legitimate grounds for us siding with any nation in the world if that nation is not on a just cause. In fact, if we were pouring into the whole issue of validity of wars. We have what is called a just war theory that underpins why we go to war as nations. And a just war theory would say that we go to war with nations because our own mortal life is at stake. And we are obligated to maintain our own mortal life because we are created in the image of God. In other words, you do not have to lay down and die at the hands of an adversary just because they don't like you. You have a right to defend yourself. That gets extrapolated beyond the personal self-defense doctrine or ideology when it comes to your family. You men are obligated to protect your family. You are obligated to take care of your women and children. You are not to lay down in a misguided concept of passivity and allow weak and vulnerable ones of whom you can defend to die at the hands of predators or monsters or unjust adversaries. You are to lay down your life for your family. Am I making some sense? And this is true also for the nation. When we see a battle or a war that we know can reach out and harm other nations that have no ability to defend themselves, and we have the capability to actually stand in the gap for them, we have a right to stand in the gap. That is a kind of love expression that God honors. So you step in the gap when that is the case. But what you do not do is you don't just go to the defense and stand on the side of someone when they're engaged in a conflict, in an argument with someone else, just because you have an allegiance and you agree with them when they may very well be in the wrong. They may very well be in the wrong. And I'm not going to draw this out too much longer because I do want to get back to the Christocentric point of the passage. But I have heard for years this sort of pro-Jewish, anti-Palestinian ideology that is wicked to me. It's a pro-Jewish, anti-Palestinian ideology, as if all Palestinians are horrible, wretched terrorists wanting to destroy the Jews. And nothing could be further from the truth. Are you hearing me? Nothing could be further from the truth. Do we have adversaries in the Palestinian, politic and makeup that want to destroy the Jews? Of course. Do we have bad Jews? Of course we do. Do we have bad Americans? Of course we do. Do we have bad Europeans? Do we have wicked politicians and wicked leaders and wicked military people who lie to us in order to go into war and engage in battles and conflicts? For unjust purposes and financial gains and territorial rights and territorial advancement, we have a whole litany of history that affirms that our government lies to us frequently when they go into war. So the Christian church ought not to be wagged by the tail and told to support or sponsor the defense of any side of any war of which you are not clear of what the premise for that war is. Am I making some sense? Christians ought never to be war mongers. Christians ought never to be war mongers. And this would go to the whole political thing where, you know, we get very charged around election time. And we get very charged around times where our country might be inclined to go to war because self-preservation is kind of the first law of nature. Is that true? And of course, we wouldn't want our country to lose any battle that we go into. So, I'm not so apathetic or unkind as to want our men to go to war and die. I never want our men to go to war and die, and particularly for a wrong cause. And particularly for a wrong cause. So whenever you are contemplating the choosing of sides on political issues, particularly those where lives are at stake, be sure that you know all the issues before you choose sides. You will come to discover also that with our government, as wicked and ungodly as it can be, particularly as it has now trended in an open adversarial policy role against biblical truth and against Christ and against the gospel and against the word of God and promoting all kinds of immoral things very blatantly today. That becomes a whole another issue again of how reprobate we are in our conscience as a nation as to call ourselves a Christian nation and yet advocate policies that are so anti-biblical, it's not even funny. So now, even presently, our president has shown his colors in terms of his moral standards, and yet he'll call himself a Christian because most Christians hold to a very contradictory platform of profession of faith versus their personal lifestyle. You guys have heard me warn about the idea of embracing a biblical worldview and a secular worldview at the same time. Or the idea of professing to be a believer in Christ and yet holding to a secular worldview. This is the problem with our present Christian church today. that people say they're Christian, but they live very secular, very carnal, very worldly lives. And that set of secular, carnal, worldly ideas does not correspond with the nature of a true Christian. And really, that's where the battle must be for the Christian church. The battle must be where the Christian church challenges the culture in its worldviews, challenge the culture in its ideology, challenge the culture in its set of assumptions as to all of the major views that it holds about the origin of the world, the purpose of mankind, the destiny of humanity, and all of those kinds of things that are critical to our understanding who we are and what we're called to do. The church has to challenge those things. You can't leave them there to be assumed, because people will quickly embrace ideas that will support their own natural propensities and yet still call themselves Christians. I am jazzed right now about a little debate going on between two rappers. One just received a reward for this song called Same Love. If you guys know, young Caucasian kid who made a very politically charged song in position of pro-homosexuality and pro-same-sex marriage. And then a young African-American kid, I forget his name, but he made a very excellent rebuttal song against it. It was filled with rationale, logic, reason, sound, biblical premise. And I said, go to that young man. God bless you. Because the peers in our churches should have stood up and said something about this thing. But he looked around and said, if nobody's going to say anything, I'm going to say something. And so this is, again, where I know that God uses young people, where old people are too tired to fight the battle and unequipped. And this young brother actually gave a cogent, cohesive, biblically sound, non-pejorative argument for the folly of that song. I said, great, 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 great. And let the battle begin. And this is not about warmongering on a spiritual level. So don't misunderstand me. This is not about warmongering. What this is about is the obedience to the gospel of bringing every imagination and every doctrine and every teaching into subjection to the obedience of Christ. Whenever anyone stands up and opposes a biblical truth and dishonors the God of glory, it is the job of the Christian to oppose every unbiblical view. And if a person thinks he can stand up and assail our Bibles, and assail our God, and assail the institution of marriage, and assail all of those traditional views that have their origin in Scripture, let that individual come to the table and debate. Let's see how sound your argument will be when your neighbor comes along and spies you out. Because see, he that is first in his own cause always seems just, until his neighbor comes and pulls back the curtain and demonstrates that his whole argument is based on half-lies, half-truths, and ignorance. This is the battle that the Christian has to wage. Otherwise, we keep losing ground. And in these kinds of bold, you're going to see that here with Peter in a moment. This is absolutely phenomenal. These kind of bold stances against error do two things. They expose the hypocrites in the church, and they embolden people who love God. See, when someone stands up and actually deals with matters that are critical to God's glory and the honor of biblical truth, it exposes the hypocrites. Because the hypocrite really doesn't hold a biblical conviction. He's in the church, but he's not one of the members of the church. He has a name that he's alive, but he has no fire for the glory of God or the truth of God. And so these things are extremely, extremely important. So when I say here that it's critical that we understand that the Spirit of God has given us an interpretation on Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That this is not a promise to nations on a political level. This has nothing to do with political success or political prowess or political advantage if you somehow make an allegiance with the nation of Israel. This is a promise from God to Abraham through Christ to people who trust Christ as Savior. So now, go with me back to Acts chapter 2. I want to quote the text again, and then I want us to unpack it according to the Apostle Paul's explanation of it. So we need to get back to our PowerPoint. Acts chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. You're the children of the prophets and of the covenant. We are talking covenant here. God made with our fathers Abraham, saying, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Now, immediately Peter moves into a very personal application of this promise. Unto you what? First, God having raised up his son Jesus. So there's an ethic in Paul's teaching. There's an ethic in the apostles' teaching. And that ethic is this. The gospel was always designed to go to the Jew first. That's obvious. Christ was born of a woman made under the law and came through the Jewish line. So the promise is going to come to the Jewish people first. That was Paul's ethic. To the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. That's Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. And so, and even our Lord, remember when he was here and he did his ministry for 3.5 years, he says, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there was not even in his mind an expansion out into the regions of the Gentiles in a notable way until he came close to Calvary. So we get to John chapter 12 and someone comes to Jesus saying, hey, the Greeks are seeking you. And that's when he says, ah, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now am I about to be glorified because my Father is now drawing his elect from among the Gentile peoples to Christ openly and boldly. So Christ was seen prophetically the coming of the Gentiles to him. We would see Jesus. And Christ understood what that meant. He actually understood the implications of it, both on the positive and negative side as well. So listen, look at your outline and let's follow through this a little bit and understand a few things before we move into chapter 4. Point number one, Abraham's seed. Who is Abraham's seed in this context? It's Christ, right? Absolutely. Now go with me your Bible to Galatians chapter 3 and let's work through this briefly to understand what the apostle is now offering to his own Jewish brethren by way of promise. So Abraham's seed in Galatians 3:16-17 will clearly allude to us, or testify to us that we're talking about Jesus. The principle of to the Jew first is clearly laid out. Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Are you there? Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Now, if I was a Jewish person who didn't have a revelation of the glory of God in Christ, who would I believe that this word seed would be referring to? Me. That's right. As a Jew, I would believe it would be referring to me, right? Notice what it says. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is whom? Now, here's what verse 17 says, which affirms that this issue of establishing the promises in the person of Christ is a covenant thing. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now, you and I learned this, and our church has taught this for years. This covenant is what Genesis 15 was about, right? And Genesis 15 is 400 years before the law, right? But by the time you go from Genesis 15 to Exodus 20, we have 430 years precisely, according to Acts chapter 7. So what's going on between the promise given to Abraham when he's sitting on the sideline, half asleep, watching God the Father and God the Son pass through the parts all by themselves? What's happening there? He's viewing the confirmation of the covenant that God made with him in his seed, even Jesus. Even before Isaac comes into being, in order for us to know that the promise was not ultimately ever about the physical seed, but that the physical seed had what we call a subordinate purpose. So he did have a physical seed, obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that physical seed is going to serve to bring Messiah into the world, right? But the promise is not with them. The promise is with whom? Christ. But in the process of that physical seed being brought into existence, which they would have, Abraham would have died off at 175 years old. Isaac would have perpetuated the seed through Jacob and Esau. Esau would have been a non-elect rebel. Jacob would have been the one whom God loved, right? Jacob represents what we learned. Lady Jacob represented the church, because Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel, when he wrestles with the angel. Israel is he that rules with God. Israel represents the whole 12 tribes, right? So inside of Jacob are the 12 tribes, the Old Testament church that would lead us to Jesus. This is why God is called the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is the God of the living and not of the dead. Why? Because in Abraham, in Isaac, and in Jacob is the seed. His own darling son is in that seed. And it's for that reason the nation of Israel preserved until Jesus came. Because God was going to make sure his seed came through a woman, a virgin, who would be of the tribe of Judah. Because Jesus would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You guys are following me, right? So if you understand this, we have a two-pronged element in this covenant. A subordinate covenant based upon law and a superior covenant based upon promise. The superior covenant based upon promise is to those who would be children of the promise through Jesus Christ. Meaning, now follow this now, Abraham was never under the law. Abraham was never a Jew. Are you hearing me? Isaac was never under the law. Isaac was never a Jew in that sense. He was a Hebrew. Jacob was never under the law. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all under grace. The only covenant sign they had was circumcision. The children of Israel became a nation only when that covenant was established on Mount Sinai 480 years before Jesus, which was 430 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is why Paul argued in Romans chapter 4 that the Jews cannot boast in Abraham, because when Abraham was called by God, he was called as a Gentile. He was not called as a Jew. He was not saved as a Jew. He was not kept as a Jew. He was not preserved as a Jew. The whole system of Judaism was a system of covenant that God had placed upon Israel to preserve them as a particular people for the necessary 1500 years to bring us to whom? Jesus. This is what Paul is arguing is, just because you are the blood descendants of Abraham does not secure your salvation. And of course you guys know. That's what Jesus was trying to tell those knuckleheads when he showed up. Right? Your blood lineage to Abraham does not affirm anything. You guys are actually part of a covenant of works. Right? And this is what Paul is demolishing in Galatians 3 now. Is anyone seeking to embrace the promises based upon law and works will fail to achieve those promises, because those promises are never based upon works. Listen to it. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years afterwards, could not disannul. In other words, the law doesn't change the promises of God. You guys got that. But in other words, what Paul is doing here is telling his Jewish brethren, who are telling the Gentiles, that the only way you can actually fully be in Christ is for you to be circumcised and to receive the law and to enter into a status of being Jews in order to be Christians. And what Paul is saying is, no, this law-keeping business that you're talking about does not nullify the promise of the gospel. Why? Because these Jews were jealous that the Gentiles had come to faith in Christ through the mere preaching of the gospel on the part of the Apostle Paul. And he never commanded them to keep holy days or Sabbath days or new moons or feast days or dietary laws or circumcision or any of those things that identify with his Jewish brother. He made it very clear, salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. And then here comes the Jews want to plop this system on them, and Paul has to fight for their freedom, which Christ bought. Are you guys hearing me? And so here's what he's doing in a very masterful way, demolishing the false notion that somehow there's a superiority for the Jewish person or the proselyte who seeks to come to God through this legal system. He says the law cannot disannul the promise, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance, that's a synonym for the promise, The promise is a synonym for the gospel. They all mean the same thing, only they are covenant terms here. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of what? And if we were to stop here and go back to Romans chapter 4, you know what he would say? Then it could not be by faith, because faith is antithetical to works. And if it was by works, then there's no longer a faith. And it could not be by grace, because grace is the basis upon which faith is given to receive the promises of God. And Abraham did not receive the blessing by works. He received it by faith. And so all Gentiles embrace the gospel by faith. And the Jews, if they're going to enjoy the gospel, they have to receive it by faith apart from the works of the law. So he's really battling against this legalism, this tendency to identify with God's promises by something we do. Wherefore then serves the law? Because this is what the Jewish mind would say. Then what's going on with the law? Here's what he says. It was added. You see that? That's called a past tense statement. Because of what? This is what I was saying to you. God plopped that legal system on the nation, along with the Levitical code, to teach that nation how holy God is, how sinful they were, and how much they needed a mediator in Jesus. So that law system kept Israel in check until Jesus came. In other words, if God did not give them that law code, and Paul already taught us in Romans 7, the purpose of the law is to give us a knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. And then in Romans chapter 7, he says, chapter 6, it was designed to make sin exceedingly sinful. In other words, you and I will play sin down until we see it like God sees it. And we cannot see it like God sees it until the law is given. By the way, let me just make a point of application with that, right along with where we are in our present culture. If you share the gospel with people and you do not help them have a proper and a biblical view of their sin, you're going to be sharing with them a deficient gospel. You will not be bringing them to a savior on the right grounds. If you share the gospel with people and simply say God loves you and he wants a wonderful plan for your life, why don't you receive Jesus into your life? And they don't have an adequate understanding of their hell-bound condition and their offense towards God. You have neither exalted the holiness of God nor the radical sinfulness of man. And thus their coming to Christ is not out of necessity of avoiding a hell-bound condition, but rather to get some blessings or to better their life or to enhance their life, which is what most Christians do. You know, I'm having a bad day, or I got emotional problems, or I lost my mother, or I got a divorce, or I need a job. And so all of these superficial reasons are that for which people come to church. And then we give them this very defective and empty gospel presentation. And afterwards, they expect God to actually fix their problems, don't they? This is not the gospel. See what I'm getting at, ladies and gentlemen? The matters that are essential to God's glory and men's salvation are matters of God's law and our violation of God's law and our sinful condition. In this present postmodern culture, you and I have already been working through the damnable mind that would not even hold the plausibility that there is something called sin. At the present time, we are struggling in terms of articulation and development of persuading 21st century postmodern people that they're actually sinners. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And what that means then is that they don't view themselves as bad as they really are. And then when you say, well, you've broken this law, that law, the other law, as far as they're concerned, those laws mean nothing. The only thing that matters is how I feel and what I do. This is why you must know that in the presentation of the gospel, the first work of the Spirit is to always convince men of what? This is why, if you pay careful attention to the opening of the fourth chapter, when the rulers came to Peter and said, in whose name are you doing this? And what power are you doing this? And why are you doing this? You notice how he immediately presses home the sin that they had committed against God in killing Jesus. You notice that? You notice how he pressed it home? Because that's the first work of the Spirit, John 16:8. And the work of the Spirit is to convince us of what? And then of righteousness, and then of judgment to come. A man and woman is not coming to God for the right reason until they realize that their problem is sin. Are you guys following what I'm saying? But now, you can't persuade them of what sin is truly until you lay out the law of God, because sin is transgression against God's law. That's 1 John chapter 3, 4. See, so we have to help people understand what sin is. Because you and I might think sin is just, you know, doing something that we think culturally is wrong. No, sin is our violation against God's law, which means sin is our violation against God. See, so if we can get people to understand what sin is, then we can get them to understand that God has a law, and then we can get them to understand that God is holy. See the logic? See, people's problem is that they are sinners. They're sinners because they violate God's law. And in violating God's law, they actually violate God. This is what's going on. And if a person is going to ever be made whole, they got to get right with God on the matters of sin. Very important. And so as we continue, go back to our PowerPoint. Go with me now to chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 8. And I'm going to work through the proposition that the blessings of which Genesis 12, 2 and 3, Genesis 12, 3, and Acts chapter 3, verse 25 and 26 are speaking of, are not political blessings given to nations that give a carte blanche to the nation of Israel. Here it is. We're in Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul speaks over in verse 8. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through what? Preached before. Now watch this. The scriptures preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Now you need to mark this verse, because you will have very unlearned Christians who will tell you that the gospel is not in the Old Testament. And at least you have one passage in the New Testament that will tell you that every person that ever was saved was only saved through the preaching of the gospel. Am I making some sense? But there are folks who would actually say that the Old Testament saints were saved differently than the New Testament saints. That the Old Testament saints did not have the gospel. The gospel only came when Jesus came. That's ignorance of the Bible and ignorance of biblical interpretation. It's ignorance of the Bible in that, in this case, we have a literal text that said Abraham heard the gospel. Did he hear the gospel? Yes, he did. This is why you have to have a Christocentric hermeneutic. You cannot read the Old Testament passages in a mere old covenant sense, in a literal historical context, and not understand that God was all the time preaching the gospel to those people. For when God plainly told Abraham, in your seed shall all the children of the earth be blessed, that was the gospel. When Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, Abraham saw the gospel. When did he see it? In Genesis chapter 15. When the father and the son passed between the pieces. That was gospel to Abraham. Remember, the gospel has for its synonym the promises of God, the inheritance. When did Abraham see the gospel again? In Genesis 22, when he was about to kill his boy, and him and his boy walked down off that hill both alive. That was gospel to him. That was the day of the Lord for Abraham. He saw the resurrected Christ in that. He understood what God was going to accomplish through Isaac, his seed. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So the gospel is something that runs all the way through scripture, and every believer always walked by faith looking towards the coming of Messiah. And it's very explicit here. Listen to what it says. He preached the gospel before unto Abraham, saying, here it is. Here it is, ladies and gentlemen. In thee shall all the what? Nations be blessed. Now, is there anywhere in Galatians chapter 3 or the whole of the book of Galatians promises to nations a political advantage for joining affinity with national Israel anywhere? This is a purely redemptive, soteriological, or salvation passage dealing with the work of God in Christ in the saving of the Gentiles. Purely. Now watch this, because we've got to answer a few questions. So then, they that be of what? Now faith here is, in this context, antithetical to what? Works or law. So they then that be of faith are what? Blessed with faithful Abraham. Watch this now. They are blessed with faithful Abraham because they believe the same gospel that Abraham does. So then they that be of what? Of faith.
are blessed with faithful Abraham.
So then they which be of faith. See what Paul, you see what Paul is doing? He's augmenting and he's enhancing the doctrine of faith to his Jewish brethren to help them understand, so long as you are trusting in the works of the law, Christ cannot avail you anything. And to the degree that you are holding on to this legalistic system of old covenant theology, you are canceling out the finished work of Christ. You are basically damning the Gentiles who have come to God merely by what? And after all, the most famous verse in the Bible is a salvation passage based upon faith alone, apart from works. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? That's faith. That's faith. That's faith. Believeth in him. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not works to get right with God so that they should not perish, but believes on Jesus. So this is what Paul has been fighting for the longest, and he's trying to get his Jewish brethren to understand, this has never been about you. This has always been about Jesus. You and I are simply beneficiaries of a work that God the Father and God the Son has done. If we ever get that, our feet will be settled on proper ground. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. This actually is another argument over against the fact that the Jews are not automatically blessed because they're Abraham's physical seed, because apart from faith, they're just as cursed as the Gentiles. Is that true? Let me say it again for some of us who are still stupefied by the false assumption that to be Abraham's physical seed makes you automatically a child of God. That is a flawed assumption. Right? Just because you are Abraham's seed does not automatically make you a child of God. You are not automatically the people of God because you can trace your bloodline back to Abram. This is clearly what Jesus taught in John chapter 8. This was the whole battle of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John between Jesus and the Jews. They kept saying, we be Abraham's seed, we be Abraham's seed, we be Abraham's seed. Jesus says, God can raise up stones to worship me. Your blood descendancy to Abraham doesn't make you automatically God's children. You are children of the devil while as yet you're not born again. And while as yet you're not born again, it's evident because you don't believe that I am he. And as long as you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Ladies and gentlemen, the whole of these kind of passages was between Jesus and the Jews. You have to understand the context. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a battle between Jesus and religion. It's between Jesus and religion. And somehow in the 21st century, we have actually shifted sides and have made allegiance with the religious group in many ways, missing the very point. For if we were in a proper footing in terms of a proper understanding of our calling, we'd be in the same place Jesus was, and we'd be in the same place the apostles were. Where were the apostles? As we have it in Acts chapter 3, they are standing in direct opposition to the rulers. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Why? Because the gospel always demolishes salvation by works. It always opposes glorying in God through something we do. It always demolishes that. When you get the gospel right too, you will notice that with people with whom you will associate. If you start to associate with people who are really trusting in God based upon something they do, your gospel is going to offend them. When you start dealing with people whose confidence is that they're all right with God because of their baptism, because of their giving, because of their church membership, because of this, because of that, some other sign that religion has told you you have to put on in order to affirm your salvation, a true gospel message is going to always militate against it and is going to threaten them. Because what it's going to do is strip them of any grounds of confidence between them and God based on something they do. And until they are landing square on faith in Christ alone, they are going to be a religious person fighting for their survival. Are you hearing me? Fighting for their survival. Fighting for their survival is very critical. So then here's what we learn in verse 10 of our text. Because I want you to see, and I'll go down through verse 13. Verses 8 through 13 gives us a full composite of the promise to Abraham of the blessings that would be poured out upon those who are of faith. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, who is he describing? The Jews, are under the what? Curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things wherein are written in the book of the law to do them. See verse 10, you know what Paul just said? If you are trusting in your works, you are cursed. Because all works covenants have condemnation premises or condemnation passages when you fail to achieve keeping the law. Is there a man or the woman that's trying to get right with God by law keeping endangers themselves because they are under a curse? And obviously Israel was in a number of ways. If we were to land right there and deal with the curses, the contemporary curse at that moment, in the passive sense of God's judgment upon Israel, the first curse was that they were blinded to Jesus. That's the first curse. Do you understand it's a curse when God comes in the form of a human being, walks among you, preaches among you, lives among you, works among you, does everything he does in an impeccable way among you, and you don't see him for who he is? Do you understand that's a curse? Do you understand that the second curse that lie in them was the enmity that rose up in them individually and collectively to reject Jesus, even enough to call him accursed? I'm going to show you the parody of that tonight. And it shows you again the hostility of religion over against the true gospel when the hostility of religion rises to a high enough level and enough power to oppose the claims of the gospel, because the gospel inherently demolishes works religion. The Jews are calling Jesus a curse when in fact they are the ones that are cursed, right? Of course, now Jesus was a curse, but only as a substitute for sinners. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things in which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is what? But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by what? Do you see that? You see how Paul is putting nails in the coffin of the legalist? Killing him? Nail by nail, he says, it is evident that by the works of the law, no man shall be justified in the sight of God. You can bring your works all you want to. You will never be justified because the law of faith was declared from the beginning of time that the just shall live by what? This goes all the way back to Adam. It goes to Enoch. It goes to Methuselah. It goes to Noah. It goes to Lamech. Are you hearing me? It goes to the sons of Noah. It goes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all who believe, including the Gentiles who were in the Jewish line. And there were many of them, weren't they? They all were justified by faith because they were Abraham's children. Remember, if you be of faith, you are Abraham's seed. The same chapter, verses 26 through 28. Paul saw that when he read the Old Testament, and God had illuminated his mind to this grand covenant of redemption and this message of grace running through the scriptures. He saw, just because we are blood descendants of Abraham does not automatically mean we are saved. If we don't have faith in Messiah, we are not saved. And whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, whosoever has faith in Messiah is indeed Abraham's seed. You guys see that, right? I just want to press it home for the record. Because that's the battle we will be waging until the world ends. Verse 12. And the law is not of what? They become mutually exclusive. Now they have purposes, but they're mutually exclusive. But the man that doeth them shall what? But this is what we call a hypothetical, isn't it? Can anyone keep the law apart from Christ? So this is what we call a hypothetical. You tell somebody to try to keep the law, and within a second they have failed to keep the law. Because the law requires perfection, does it not? Then you say, now you keep the law and just keep it now. Stay right there. Keep it. Just keep it. Don't move. Keep it. I'll be right back. Come right back. So now, did you keep the law? Yeah. So I'll show you how you have violated the law all throughout this little short period of time where you said you thought you kept the law. Because the law requires you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Impeccably. Flawlessly. To the nth degree. Do you hear what I'm saying? And then loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, while I was gone, Who did you have a nasty thought about?
See what I'm getting at?
The fallacy of human beings being able to keep God's law would do two things. It would make God a liar. For when the scripture says there's none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous. If we say there are some who are righteous and do good, we made God a liar. And then we made Christ's death completely useless. That would make God the Father a fool. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The moment we accept the proposition that one person could do one righteous thing, we demolish biblical truth, which explicitly says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then we make Christ's death completely useless because there is someone else in the universe for a split second who could actually make another way for us by the performance of the works of the law. See, the gospel shuts us all up to Christ, doesn't it? Very important to hear. Now, let me go on because this moves us into the next verse then. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. May I make the proposition there was one man who did them? Was there one man who did them? Did he do them perfectly? Yes, he did. And he did them vicariously. He did them as a substitute for multitudes of men and women all over the world from the beginning of time to the end of time, a number that no man can number, an innumerable host of men and women who will benefit from the work of this one man who perfectly obeyed God's law. That's why heaven is filled with happy sinners redeemed by God's grace. Are you hearing me? Because of that one man. For by one man did justification come upon many unto life. So you can sense that how critical it is for you to have a sound handle on the biblical gospel, or you're going to be in trouble. Here's our verse. For which I make the argument that the blessings of Abraham coming upon a nation could never be mere political power or financial wealth or prosperity because of our allegiance with the nation of Israel. Here's our verse. Verse 13. Are you there? And then verse 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the what? Being made a what? For us. Doctrine of substitution. Those two words are critical. I tell people all the time. Without the doctrine of substitution, the Bible means nothing to you and me. Without the doctrine of substitution, we can read about all of the superlative labors and works of Jesus Christ that he could have ever done. But it would merit me no good if he didn't do it for me. I could hear the story about his glory and his love and his obedience and his affections for his Father, how he created the universe, sustained the universe, came into this world, did all that he did. I could hear about his sacrifice and how he suffered under the wrath of God. But if we don't have those two words for us, it was all in vain. Am I making some sense? For us is what gets us on the other side of God's goodness. It's the doctrine of substitution, critical to the truth of the gospel. It's the doctrine of substitution. That's what opens the door for sinners to come into the blessings of Christ. Now, mark what he says. I want you to get this. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. Did he hang upon the tree? We'll be preaching that here come the resurrection Sunday morning. This is a glorious truth to contemplate every Friday and every Sunday of every year about this God-man who hung there. That God might have a people to the praise of the glory of his grace for all eternity. Here's the verse. Are you ready? Christ was cursed that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Do you see it? Through Jesus Christ. How do the blessings of Abraham come on the Gentiles? Through Jesus. In order that we might receive what? The promise? Is that the promise of political power? Financial wealth? What is the promise? It's the Spirit of God. So the blessing is Christ. The grounds is faith. The means is the cross. The purpose is the Spirit. See, what we're dealing with here is Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 10 through 12. And it's talking about the new covenant. It's talking about the new covenant. What we need to be talking about when we preach and teach covenant theology is how that men and women are promised in new covenant theology, the third person,
who is God himself.
That's the blessing that God gives. He gives himself to men and women in the person of the Holy Spirit, who then is the one, as we've said before, is the executioner of that covenant. There is a grand covenant in the new covenant wherein God promises to give us a new heart and write his laws on our heart and then take his own seat of occupation in our heart. We call that regeneration. And there's a promise that he would cause us to know him and to understand him. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. That's called illumination. That's the work of the Holy Ghost revealing Christ to you. So regeneration is what causes us to be brought into life, taking out the stony heart, putting in the heart of flesh. Knowing Christ is a matter of revelation. The Spirit of God must reveal Christ to you in his glory. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all that seeth the Son, all that seeth the Son, might have life. And I will raise him up at the last day. This is the will of my Father, that men see my glory. This is the work of the Spirit of God, to cause the light to shine out of darkness, to penetrate the heart and reveal the glories of Christ to us. That's the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. Am I making some sense? This is critical. And might I say, this is far more of a worthy commodity than some worldly prosperity or earthly blessings or some kind of political power. I want God. And the beauty of this covenant theology is that it is experienced by men and women all over the world, irregardless of their political position or their economic status or their social situation. There are men and women who have experienced the blessings of the new covenant in the most dire circumstances, lived and died that way, full of the Spirit of God, rejoicing in Christ, just as secure for eternity as you and me. Because the goal of the new covenant is not about material things. It's about relationship. It's about God having sons and daughters made in the image of his Son to be brought into fellowship with God for all eternity. Are you guys hearing me? That's the goal of the Spirit of God. That's the goal of the Spirit of God. And when God had said to Abraham, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he was talking about the giving of the Spirit by which the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God through faith in God's darling Son, Jesus Christ, by means of his death on Calvary. Are you hearing me? Christ is the blessing. The Spirit is the executioner of the covenant blessings by which you and I experience salvation and get to know Christ and get to be conformed to his image. So again, he says that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through faith, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, that's all we need to read in terms of this issue of the blessings. Go back to Acts chapter 3 so I can move forward to my next point. Because what he's getting ready to do with verses 15 and following is go back to his argument with his Jewish brethren. And we don't need to engage in that. My proposition was very clearly that the whole issue of the blessing could never merely be political power or financial wealth or any such thing coming out of Abraham. I would never peddle the gospel of material blessing to men and women as the byproduct and the fruit of this new covenant. What an inferior blessing to bestow upon people when the alternative is God himself. What an inferior blessing. What a fraud I would be perpetrating on people to tell you that if you trust in Abraham's faith, like Abraham trusted, then you will have material blessings and physical prosperity. That would be atrocious. And again, also on a national level, it's very presumptuous of our Western culture to use that text in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, to assert that we will have God's favor so long as we give a carte blanche to national Israel. It's very presumptuous. Going back to our PowerPoint, because we didn't really move to chapter 4 now. I'll be able to deal with one point in chapter 4. Next PowerPoint. Let's see here. There we go. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now, as I said in the opening of our study, this is not a new thing. The disciples, the apostles, have just rendered promises unto the children of Israel. In verse 26, unto you first, right? God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to do what? Bless you. In doing what? Turning away every one of you from your sins. That's the blessing. Isn't that the blessing? It's very interesting, too, in the original language. It's not quite the way the King James puts it. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him blessing you, is the original language. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him blessing you. That's in your text. In other words, he didn't send him to bless you. He sent him blessing you. The blessing is Christ. Did you get that? And the outcome of that blessing is turning you away from your sins. These are what we call present indicative verb forms. This is what God did. He sent the blessing, and in the blessing, the impact of the blessing is to turn you away from your sins. And I like the way the language is. It's very technical. When it says in the latter part, we're getting ready to go to chapter 4, he sent Jesus blessing you in turning away, watch this, every one of you. It's in what we call the singular form. The you there is in the singular. It's not in the plural form. That means it is the responsibility of every individual who heard that message on that day to identify with the blessings of that gospel so that that blessing can enter into their life. So now the Holy Ghost is actually working on the conscience of those Jewish people that were in that audience in the temple at that time. Because see, they're in the temple. Getting ready to unpack that. They're in the temple because remember, they're going to the hour of prayer. And remember, they healed a lame man. And everybody is coming around, right? So all of these common lay people are around Peter and John as they're preaching. And Peter now says, God sent Jesus blessing you, turning every one of you. He didn't say all of you, every one of you. And the message was you individually. You individually, because that's the way the Spirit of God works. He works individually. He deals with people individually. He sent him blessing you. And do you know that Peter was right? By the time Peter's message was over with, over 5,000 people will be saved that day. 5,000. Tremendous, isn't it? That's the work of the Holy Ghost, speaking to people individually. Which brings us to the opening verses of chapter 4. Now, I want to talk to you briefly about binding and loosening, because this is what you're about to see here. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 3. And they did what? Laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. What did they do to the disciples? They bound them. They bound them. Now, what I want you to see in our 3 points up there is very simply this. First, the message of blessing to liberate the soul was met with opposition. The message of blessing to liberate the soul was met with opposition. By the time the rulers walk up to Peter and John, what they heard them saying was, God sent Jesus blessing you, turning every one of you away from your sins. That was a message of liberation. Does not the gospel call us to liberty? Does not the gospel liberate men and women? Doesn't it free us? Doesn't it set us free? And so the message of the apostles was a message of liberation. But when the rulers come, what do they do to the apostles? They bind them. They bind them. Point number 2. The servants are bound, but the message is not. The servants are bound, but the message is not. That's verse 2 and 3 of our text. We see that. They were held in hold. So Peter and them are preaching a message of liberation, of salvation, of redemption, of repentance and faith in Christ. They have spoken the word of God, and now they're bound for it. They are in the ward overnight because the rulers now want to deliberate as to what they're going to do to these men for preaching the gospel in the temple. Are you hearing me? This is the first opposition. Point number 3.
the devil's parody spoiled.
What do I mean by parody? What did we learn parody was in our theology class on Thursday? Parody is the mimicking of a person trying to be like someone else. And the role of the devil is always to act like God. You hearing me? The goal of the devil is to always act like God. Now follow this. Here Peter and James are doing only what God called them to do. Preach the gospel. The rulers do not like this message because the rulers are not of God. And because they're not of God, they must do what Jesus said in John chapter 8. The works of your Father you must do. And as we're going to see in the next PowerPoint, they exercise a false authority over the disciples and put them in jail. Told you most Christians are criminals. Most Christians are convicts. And here's the parody. He binds them physically, but God is loosening spiritually. Peter and John are bound in prison, but 5,000 people, plus women and children, are liberated from the prison of sin. What you are actually seeing is the conflation of the kingdom of God in battle with the kingdom of Satan in the territory of the physical church. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Remember, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, starting where? So here his disciples are in the midst of Jerusalem, preaching the gospel. And their message is going to liberate people. But they're going to be bound for it. This is what Jesus told them, didn't he? In Matthew 24, he says, they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues. They're going to put you in prison. They're going to bind you. They're going to beat you. Isn't that what Christ told them? And so what I'm getting at is there is a parody on the part of the devil to exercise a false authority. See, these rulers actually have no authority over the disciples. But they're exercising a physical, earthly authority over them. And God is going to allow that to demonstrate the superior nature of the gospel. Because again, as I said, in the book of Acts, you will see very clearly that multitudes are liberated, even though that the disciples are not. And remember now, they're being bound for the cause of the gospel. And this is something that we also have to take up. That if you're going to actually share the gospel with people, you have to be ready to suffer for the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Look at that with me. Just want to show you what the Apostle Paul says about this. And it's very important for us to know then that if you and I are part of the ministry of the word, and we are faithful ministers of the word, and it doesn't matter what context we are in, the word of God is going to always do what the word of God is designed to do, no matter what you and I are going through. Our physical condition or our earthly circumstance does not determine the success or blessing of the gospel. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, start at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have what? And be glorified even as it is with you. Verse 2. Here's what he says. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men do not have what? Do you see that? Now, does this describe the rulers at this moment? You better know it, because Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, has already given a major treatise on the diabolical nature of the Jews, hating all men, resisting God's will, and forbidding the Gentiles to hear the gospel. And so what he said in verse 1 is, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. Now, I want you to see this again in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. By the way, for verse 2, you might as well mark, not all men have faith. You got that? Faith is a gift from God. But now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, and see how the apostle speaks to this. Are we there? Listen to what he says. I'll start at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as a what? Is that what the apostles are suffering right now? Now watch this. And even unto what? Are the apostles bound right now? Watch this. But the word of God is not bound. Do you see it? Do you see it? Go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. I want to show you what Jesus said. And I want you to see how in God's economy, he allows the devil to use parodies. False acts of authority that do not actually correspond to the truth and will be used to deceive the masses who fall prey to pseudo and superficial and unbiblical authority. And this has been going on ever since the gospel has been preached, that religious systems who have been threatened by the claims of the gospel and the power of the gospel have always sought to take God's people and bind them and imprison them to hinder the cause of the gospel. But it's in that very context. Watch this now. It's in the very context of them being bound for the cause of Christ that God is most glorified and Christ is most exalted. This is what gets us back to the necessity of understanding a Christocentric and a cross-centered theology. If we take the cross out of our theology, we will bastardize the gospel. If we take the cross out of our theology, we will peddle a gospel again of liberty and freedom and blessing without consequences. If we take the cross out of the gospel, we will be telling men and women all they can look for is for God to bless them without any kind of ramification or reciprocation for the proclamation of the gospel. It would assert that there is no dark kingdom, no demons, no devils, no hostility, no rage, no enemy against God's glory or the people of God. It would assert that when you become a Christian, wherever you go, people have to bow down to you, obey you, submit themselves to you. And that would be a false biblical worldview. Am I making some sense? It would be a false biblical worldview, and it would set you up for a major crisis. Because the nature of the gospel is when you and I are privileged to speak for Christ, you and I must then enter into the sufferings of Christ. So that the cross work of Christ might mean something to both us and the people who hear our gospel. Am I making some sense? If I'm avoiding suffering, I have no cross theology. If I'm avoiding suffering, I have no cross theology. And if I have no cross theology, I do not believe in the power of God. I can't see, this is why I'm saying there's so much false religion today. The power of God is only comprehended in suffering. In the Christocentric sense, the power is seen in suffering. See, even Peter and John would tell you if they were here, the fact that God gave them the grace to lay hands on that lame man and him be recovered, that actually was not the power that God wanted to exhibit. The power that God wanted to exhibit is going to take place because of the preaching of the gospel. When 5,000 believe, are you hearing what I'm saying? That's where the power is exhibited. Where men and women bow the knee to Christ because the gospel is preached. And they believed it even in the face of the threat of the enemy that they visibly saw taking, binding the apostles. So the faith that was planted in their heart through the preaching of the gospel overcame the fear that might have been there as they watched those false and pseudo authorities take the apostles and put them in prison.